The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask just for a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars as each is filled. Put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. When she went and told the man of God, he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what's left."
Please join me in prayer as we approach God's word. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Well, since becoming a pastor, I haven't had a whole lot of time to listen to other people's sermons, but that's been part of my homework assignment this semester, and I've discovered this is strangely addictive. I've been on like this sermon listening binge for the last month, because it's really interesting to hear what God is saying and doing in all of these different churches across the country. And last week, I listened to a sermon by one of my very favorite preachers, a lot of people's favorite preachers, a man named Irwin McManus. I don't know if that name is familiar to many of you, but he pastors a church called Mosaic, which I think is in Los Angeles. And he was trying to get his church in the sermon, like, pumped up for this new project they were doing. So he decided he was going to take some time in the sermon to just kind of give testimony to the ways that he and his family and the church had already seen God move in the past. And he told this story. So when Irwin started his job as a pastor, he and his wife were ministering in this very impoverished urban neighborhood in Dallas. And the majority of the people that they were doing ministry to were prostitutes and drug addicts. It wasn't unusual in their church for people to come in with needles in their pockets or with blood visibly on them. And their church made a decision at some point that they were going to purchase a piece of undeveloped property. It was just this small piece of land that was right next to a liquor store in downtown Dallas, and it was the only piece of undeveloped property that was there. So they persuaded this company to finance it so they could purchase this piece of land, and you know, everyone said it's never going to work to establish a church here. The neighborhood that they bought this piece of property in had the highest murder rate in the country at the time. And it took them several years to save up enough money that they could even afford to build a building on this piece of property that they had financed. And when the time came to build, one of the first things you have to do is have someone come in and do a core sample of the ground to see, make sure you can put the foundation in. And the person came in to do the core sample and discovered that this piece of property was actually a dump. And there was no soil beneath the top of the ground at all, which meant that they couldn't build their church on it after all, and this piece of ground that they had purchased was essentially worthless. I mean, obviously, the people who'd financed this piece of property were just furious because now they owned a piece of land you can't even sell because it's a dump, and this church doesn't know what to do. And so they continued to just kind of meet on the property, even though they couldn't build on it. And the pastor, Irwin, every day would just come, and he'd walk around the property, and he'd pray. And he said he would constantly think about the book of Joshua, where God tells the Israelites, "Wherever you put your foot on the land, that land is yours." And he'd say to God, like, I don't know if you meant that literally, but I kind of need you to mean that literally, because we've got this piece of ground and nothing to do with it. And he would walk. And their church became a bit of a joke. Like, people called them the church on the dump. And, you know, as a pastor, a young pastor, he's just feeling humiliated. Like, he took this big risk, and now it's worthless, and there's nothing they can do. And a couple of the people who'd been attending the church got tired of hearing everybody heckle him constantly about this mistake he'd made in buying this property. And so one day someone had come to visit the church on the dump and said to him, so, like, what are you guys going to do with this piece of property you have? And one of the women in the church, who wasn't known for a person of being great faith, just turned to this visitor and said, well, God's going to take care of it because we already prayed about it. And Erwin heard her say that, and he thought, well, if she believes, you know, maybe something is possible. I was starting to think I was crazy. So he called back the financer, and he said, you've already done two core samples of the ground. Both came back, no soil, total dump. But we want you to do one more core sample. And the developer said, well, are you crazy? Like, no, we're not going to do that. It's $3,000 a sample, and we already know your ground is worthless. But he heckled this person so badly that the person was finally like, fine, we'll come and test it one more time. And he took them to the spot where he would most often stand and pray, and he said, I want you to test it right here. And they put down the core sample, and it came up pure soil. There's been a church on that spot in downtown Dallas ever since. God does crazy stuff. I mean, I love these kind of stories. If I was going to follow around just for a time anybody in the Bible outside Jesus, because he's always the exception, I think I would have to choose Elijah. And if you haven't heard any stories of Elijah in a while, I don't blame you, because unless you've been reading 1 and 2 Kings, like, you may not have hit upon him in a while. But Elijah the prophet was the guy, maybe this will trigger some Sunday school memories. He was the guy where birds came and fed him with bread and meat when he's out in the desert. They would, like, deliver it. This is the pre-drone era. Raven Express. There's this really fantastic story about Elijah where there are all these prophets of the false god Baal, and Elijah's having this debate with them, like, whose god is the real god? Is it Yahweh, the god of Israel, or is it this idol Baal, his gold cow, that kind of stuff? And so they hit upon the solution where they're going to decide whose god is the best god. So they get up on this mountain and they build these two giant altars of wood, and they kill two bulls and they put them on it. And then they're like, we're going to take turns and see whose god answers our prayers. So the prophets of Baal dance around their pile of wood and cut themselves and cry out to their god all the way from morning until night, and nothing happens. And then Elijah walks over to his altar, and he says, hey, somebody bring some water and hose this thing down. And they get it super wet. And then Elijah looks up and says, you know, God, answer me here, and everyone will know that you're a true God. And a fireball comes out of heaven, and whoosh, the whole thing goes up. It's an amazing story. Elijah is also known for having raised the dead. He raised from the dead a widow's son. So many good stories of Elijah. But the time that Elijah is ministering in Israel is this incredible time of, like, tremendous power and divine activity. Like, God is just at work all over the place in Israel. If you're alive during this time, you are going to see amazing stuff happen. And at the end of his life, Elijah is one of the two people the Bible says did not die. He actually goes out with his apprentice Elisha, and this chariot of fire comes along and picks him up and takes him up to heaven. And when the people see this happening, they're like, well, there goes that. Like, we're never getting another one like this one again. The era is over. But the last miracle that Elijah performs is actually the greatest one he ever performs. His final miracle is to give a double portion of his spirit to his apprentice. Which means that when Elisha, his apprentice, goes out, he does, like, twice as amazing things as Elijah before him. And this is just an incredible time to be an Israelite. And in Jewish tradition, the prophet Elijah is considered one of the three kind of core great figures: Abraham, Moses, and Elijah, Israel's greatest miracle worker. And the tradition that developed in Judaism was the expectation that before the Messiah came, Elijah was going to come back first. And that's partially because Elijah didn't die, so it kind of makes sense. If he went up in the chariot, he can come back down. But part of it is that this era of the Messiah was supposed to herald this incredible age of the power of God and the activity of God present in the community. So it makes sense that the person who would kind of announce that era has come is the most powerful and greatest miracle worker Israel has ever seen. So in the New Testament, when Jesus comes around, I don't know if you remember this, but there are several spots in the Gospels where people come up to Jesus and they're like, hey, we're just wondering, we've been talking, are you Elijah? I mean, because they have this expectation, hey, when amazing stuff happens, like, it could be Elijah, this could be the moment. And Jesus says to them, no, I'm not Elijah, but I can tell you who is. You remember who is Elijah in the Gospels? Yeah. Luke chapter 1 says when John the Baptist is born, the angel tells his parents, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus himself confirms this. Jesus says about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Like, John the Baptist equals Elijah in some significant sense. But here's the real twist. This is the spot where Jesus is ready to blow your mind. So John the Baptist is Elijah, which is a way of saying this new era of God's presence and God's activity is begun. But then Jesus says this, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has never been anyone greater than John the Baptist. He's Elijah. Elijah's pretty rockin'. But whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Like, say what? I mean, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, who is the kind of contemporary presence of Elijah, the greatest miracle worker Israel has ever seen. I mean, what is Jesus saying? And what he's implying is that the era of the Messiah has come, the era of God's presence in the world to do wonders, and the spirit of Elijah is now loose. This is the age that we live in. An age not just of one Elijah, but thousands of Elijahs, and that's just in Albany. I mean, can you imagine what is possible in an age like that? An age of thousands of Elijahs in every city. I mean, Jesus is setting up this incredible expectation of a time when the extraordinary is the new normal. That's the time we live in. This time is supposed to make these crazy stories from 1 and 2 Kings look like the teaser. I mean, that was just the appetizer. But I think as I ponder these stories that I hear across the church, like, for the majority of us, it's just so hard to wrap our heads around the fact that this is the age we live in. Like, intellectually, I can think, I know this is true, but what do I do about it? Like, what do I make of the fact that Jesus says, this is the time when the least gifted person in the pews of your church is greater than Elijah? Well, what next? And this is where I think this story from 2 Kings 4 that we read this morning gives us a couple of kind of interesting insights. It's almost like Elisha, the protege of Elijah, has given us this recipe. For if you know you live in this time of God's power, how do you participate in it? What is a good starting point for a community, for a church, or even for an individual person who wants to see what the power of God can do? Where do you begin? So I want to offer you what kind of jumped out to me in this passage is like a four-part recipe for participating in what God is doing. And I'm going to speak in the language of the church because I think the best place to start is always in community together. But I think these things also apply to individuals. And the first piece of the recipe that I see in this story is take stock. Take stock. The first question that Elisha asks this woman, who's in desperate need, the first thing he says to her is, okay, I can see you have a need, so what do you have in your house? What's in your cupboard? It's interesting that if you think back to, or forward to the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, when the disciples come to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, there are all these hungry people and we really need you to fix this problem, what is the first thing Jesus says to them? Well, what do you got? And this woman's first response is very naturally to Elisha. She says, I've got nothing. I am broke. Like, you don't understand what broke looks like. I have absolutely nothing in the cupboard. And Elisha's like, no, don't tell me what you don't got. Tell me what you have. And she says, well, except, like, a drizzle of olive oil. Like, just the kind of, like, drippings on the bottom of the bottle. That's all I've got. Just that. But what's amazing about the story is that the seed of the miracle is in that word accept. It's already there in the drizzle at the bottom of the bottle. I mean, I think when we think about God doing miracles, God doing extraordinary things, we have this idea that God is somehow like the moment of creation, just going to kind of speak something out of nothing in the middle of nowhere. But it's almost universally the case in the Bible that when God does a miracle, it comes out of the seeds of the something that's already there. It comes out of the seeds of the something that we completely dismissed because we didn't think it was worth anything. That's where the miracle starts. So the challenge to us as a community is to not take the cheap out and start with the response, God, we've got nothing. Like, that is just not true. That's the cheap answer that's really easy to give. We've got nothing except, what's the drizzle in the bottom of the bottle? Like, what is the thing in our cupboard that we haven't even mentioned because it seems so small and so insignificant, why would we bother? The challenge for us is to name that and then to say with the genuine conviction of people of faith, this is what we've got, and by God's grace, this is the basis of the miracle that God is going to do among us. This is it. It's in the drizzle. It's in the crumbs. This is the start of what God's going to do. And the other benefit of naming that is then we know where to start watching and working and praying toward. Because I've just found, I think I can say this as a kind of strong principle, spiritual principle, God almost never multiplies fish when what you have is bacon. Like, you can kind of take that one to the bank. Like, God is not going to give you 1,000 fish if what you have in your cupboard is bacon. If what you've got is bacon, bacon is what God's going to multiply. There's some connection between what is here, what we have the crumbs or the drizzle of, and what God is going to do among us. There's some bridge there, which makes it really important to take stock and know what we've got. Don't dismiss it because it's small. It doesn't matter how small it is. What are the crumbs in the cupboard? That's the first piece of the recipe. I think the second piece of the recipe is to start with the staples. Start with the staples. The thing about olive oil, this is a miracle of olive oil, and olive oil in the ancient world is the most common thing there is. Like, you need it to bake bread, you put it on people's heads so their skin doesn't crack, you put it in your lamps so you can burn it. Like, olive oil is the one thing everybody's got because it's the thing you need most to survive. I think for most of us, there's this impulse to think, like, if God is going to do a miracle, it's going to be one of, like, smoked Gouda, you know? Like, the basis of miracle is the special stuff. It's the good stuff. Like, olive oil is olive oil. Like, who cares about that? Like, we need something else. I find this is true when Christians think about spiritual gifts just generally. You remember the old food pyramid you teach people as kids? A picture here. Refresh your memory. Much like most of us in our diet have this obsession with what's at the tip of the pyramid, you know, like, where's my steak? Most Christians, when they think about spiritual gifts, have this real fixation on the far more rare gifts that are at the top. Because somehow, like, the rarity equates in our mind into, like, better or more special or more powerful or more worthy. But the thing about the food pyramid is that the base is the base for a reason. It's the base because that is what we need the most of to survive. You can be a perfectly healthy person getting along just fine for many years without eating essentially anything from the top. You can get by very, very short without eating anything from the bottom. Like, the gifts that are common in the Christian community are common because they are the most essential. So that means when we take that first step and we take stop and we ask, like, what are the crumbs? What's the drizzle? What's the thing we've got? What we don't want to get hung up on is the thought, like, what I have is nothing special because everybody has it. Like, why would I pay any attention to this? Because everybody's got olive oil. Everybody's got flour. The thing is, if what we have the most of as a community is at the base, that's great, because that's the most essential thing that everybody needs to survive. And I can 100% guarantee you, there are people just outside our door who don't have it. They don't have what's at the base. I mean, whether that is time to listen, whether that's your ability to read, whether that's your ability to just speak a word of life and love and give someone a hug, there are people who are dying for lack of that. The staples are what saves lives. I mean, beware of being dazzled by spiritual star fruit. I mean, beware of getting distracted by the quest for, like, ribeye steak. Like, where is Albany Mennonite's ribeye? You know? When it comes to this pyramid, love, compassion, generosity, time, those are the base. Those are the staple. That is the stuff of miracles. Things like great preaching, for example, they're up there at the top. I mean, they're nice to have. They taste good. But they're most often not the thing that saves lives. The stuff that saves lives, the stuff that people are starving for, is down here. Most miracles come from green beans and not from caviar, which says to us as communities, we need to be valuing and praising and investing in the staples. That's the stuff we need. That's the stuff the world is hungry for. We need to invest down here. Take stock. Start with the staples. Third piece of the recipe, collect empty vessels. Collect empty vessels. It's really interesting that Elisha says to this woman, don't just collect your own empty jars. Go to your neighbors, and I want you to collect their empty jars. And he actually says to her, go to all of your neighbors. And I think this is the crucial step where most churches kind of fall off the boat. Like, what most communities forget to do, the step that most communities never take, is to take responsibility for your neighbor's emptiness. That's the place most of us never get. What really strikes me about this story is that this woman sets the parameters of the miracle. She determines how far it's going to go, not by how much she has in her cupboard. That is totally inconsequential to the miracle. How much she has doesn't matter. She sets the parameters of the miracle by how much of her neighbor's emptiness she's willing to take responsibility for. The more jars she accepts, the more God will do. And when you think about it that way, this is a kind of high-risk proposition, because you imagine this woman going to door-to-door in her neighborhood. Like, if I were to go to every one of you in the church and be like, I need all of your empty jars. Like, pretty soon you're like, hey, did Megan come and ask for your empty jars the other day? Like, why does she have 6,000 jars in her garage? You know, so conversation starts, and there's this expectation set up. Well, she must be expecting something pretty exceptional. And at a certain point, it gets pretty mortifying. Like, if God doesn't do something here, like, I'm going to have to return 6,000 empty jars and explain my insanity to start with. I mean, the miracle happens in direct proportion to the risk. Most churches, most communities I know that have the most amazing testimonies are the communities who stick their neck out and take a risk and take responsibility for somebody else's lack. And if we know from the beginning we're collecting empty jars and we're like, geez, we don't have anything in our cupboard to fill those jars, that's fine. Even better. I mean, we don't have to have what it takes to fill them. God has what it takes to fill them. And in fact, the situations in which we're most likely to see God do something amazing is when we've taken responsibility for something that gets us way in over our heads. Most communities never see God do miracles, not because they don't have the essential ingredients. All it takes is crumbs. All it takes is staples. Most communities never see the miracle because they never took responsibility for any empty containers. That is the deal breaker. That's where the hitch almost always happens. Not the lack of staples, the lack of containers. And fourth and final part of the recipe, pour it out. Pour it out. I've been racking my brain this week trying to think, does the Bible ever tell a story of a miracle where God pre-fills an order? I can't come up with one. Like when the disciples say to Jesus, Jesus, there are 5,000 hungry people here, Jesus doesn't say like, oh great, I got this covered, and then pull off the veil and reveal a fleet of falafel trucks that are fully stocked and start giving it out. No, Jesus says to them, all right, you've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, start passing it. Elijah says to the woman, you got 2 tablespoons of oil, start pouring it. I mean, biblical miracles, I think for a lot of very important reasons, never involve advanced stockpiles. Stockpiles are really toxic and dangerous to humans. But we get ourselves buried in the stockpile, and then we never actually get to the like passing and pouring thing. So you pass and pour first, and the miracle happens midstream. The miracle is what happens in the middle of the passing and pouring when you're thinking, like, I don't know what's going to come out of this jar the next second. That's when God really does the work. Take stock, start with the staples, collect empty containers, and pour it out. Whatever you've got. It's a really simple recipe. I mean, but it really requires us to kind of face into our fears and say, like, if we really think that God has things to do in the world, will we leap on it? I mean, is there something, some empty container we're willing to take responsibility for and stick out our necks, not because we think we've got what will fill it, but because we think God's got what will fill it, and we're going to stake our reputation on God's ability to do what God says God will do. And I just want to add one final note before we close, and that's just, I think one of the places we can get stuck, one of the ways communities get stuck, is we think we need a prophet to make this happen. We think we need Elisha to work the system for us. And what I find really striking in this story is that Elisha does not perform the miracle. Elisha does not come to this woman and say, okay, I got you covered, bring me the jars and I'll hook you up. What does Elisha say to her? He says, okay, here's your nudge, like go and get the jars, go into your house with your kids, shut the door, and see what God will do. The miracle happens with this widowed mother and her kids inside her house. God is the one who performs it and not Elisha. And I think that's really important because Elisha wants this woman to understand the miracle is not happening because of his faith. It's happening because of hers. This miracle does not take a prophet with power and eloquence. All this miracle takes is a mom and her kids. Because that's what happens when the power of God is poured out. I mean, when I think about the future of Albany Mennonite, I have this dream. I dream of going around the Mennonite church and hearing stories about the miracles that are happening at Albany Mennonite Church. And that really does not seem like a dream out of reach to me. Because I think about this story and I think, I know this church it's got what it takes. Like, we may not have cupboards full, but we got drizzle. We've got crumbs. We may not have caviar, but we've got green beans. We've got grain. We've got essentials. We have what the world is starving for. So the only question that remains with this community is, will we take responsibility for our neighbor's empty jars? And will we start pouring? The outcome of that is totally on God's. That is God's business. I have faith God's going to take care of that. Not worried about it. The question for this church is, will we take the jars and will we pour? You don't need Elisha for that. You don't need a great prophet. All you need is a widow, a stay-at-home mom, because the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than Elijah. That's the story we're living in. This is the age of the power of God poured out to do incredible things. God is able to do more according to his power at work in us than we can ask or imagine, and that is a lot. That's a lot. Take stock. Start with the staples. Take responsibility for somebody's empty jars and just start pouring. And God will do the rest. Best I can tell, that is the biblical recipe for a miracle. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you today with all the faith we can muster. Just like the person who came to Jesus and said, "I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief." Lord, sometimes the news of your word just sounds too amazing to be true. Could this really be our time? Could this really be our story? Lord, it just boggles my mind to think that I am standing in a room full of Elijahs who you have promised to be faithful to and to work on behalf of in greater ways than we have asked or imagined. And Lord, I've seen enough of this community outside our walls to know how many empty jars there are. How many people would be so overjoyed with just the crumbs that are already in our cupboard? Give us vision, give us faith, and a willingness to leap. Lord, I pray specifically as the pastor of this church that you would build faith by just doing extraordinary things early and up front. Lord, that as we take even small steps, that you would overflow jars so quickly in such extraordinary ways that our faith begins to rise to new levels of trust and risk and expectation. I believe that's possible. As we risk not for our filling, not just for our good, but for the sake of those who are starving for the goodness you have. Make us ambassadors of your fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.